Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Tonight is February 25th, and this is the second of our Ask Me Anything nights. And I was just talking to Jewel just before we began, and she told me that the first one that we did, she went back and listened to it and actually said she was helped, that it answered some of the questions that she had. So I'm already ahead of the game. Even if it doesn't turn out to be the grudge match that I think Jeff was hoping for. So one of our email correspondents, one of our online listeners, wrote in a question. So I thought that's as good a place to start as anywhere. And she wrote and said, if tonight is meant to just be a congregational thing, that I should feel free to ignore her question. But her question was, how and when did you and Elder Ward meet, and how did you two get to be such friends? I'm not going to go into an elongated story about it, but I appreciate that she asked the question, so I did want to include it. The story is not particularly exciting. I don't know what year we met, but it was out in Franklin, Tennessee, when he came to speak at a conference out there that I happened to be attending, and the first night I heard him, and I was so attracted to his approach to preaching, the joy that he preached with, and that he was able to do doctrine and emotion at the same time. I was so taken with that that I went back the second night to hear him and sat in the very front row. And then I noticed that even though I was in the front row, as he was speaking, I was leaning forward as far as I could, because I wanted to get close to whatever that was. So I introduced myself to him then, and just over the course of time, I went different places where I knew he'd be. We just got to know each other. He was always very close with David Morris, and you know I'm close with David, who, by the way, will be here, I think, the second Sunday of March, so that's coming right up. And so when it came time for me to be ordained, Cinco de Mayo year 2000, David arranged that Elder would join him and come here to do my ordination. And after that, we grew closer still. He invited me to come preach at the conference in Lexington, which was a fairly daunting task. He was not my theological mentor, but he taught me an awful lot about how to be a pastor, how to care about people, which is not my natural instinct. I'm much too cynical to care about people. And I've learned how through watching him. And I could tell story after story after story about him, but he is somebody that I miss. Every once in a while, I wish I could pick up the phone and call him, because we used to call and tell each other things that we really didn't tell, I don't think, anybody else, at least speaking for myself. He told me one night some things about what he was dealing with. He'd been up walking the floor, and I don't know if he was calling other people to talk about it, but I felt like we bonded on a lot of things. He told me once, if you're doing the job right, you become like a giant dumpster, and people come and dump all their trash into you, and you need a place to unload that trash, and that's why we talk to each other. And since he wasn't part of this congregation and I wasn't part of his, we could talk about things that we couldn't talk about to local folks. So anyway, yeah, so I miss him all the time. He was a good man.
Is that what facilitated your video you posted of him?
I happened to come across those. Mike Patton had filmed one of those, or maybe two. I think two of them. My daughter had done one, and I was playing drums, and he was singing. And so, yeah, I just thought those are good memories, good days. You know, that conference that he began there had a very defined purpose, and I understood the purpose of it. And I'm cautious about what to say beyond that. But because he, as the steering voice for that conference, because that voice is now gone, I'm not sure that that same purpose for the conferences remains to this day. That's the best way I can put it. You had your hand up.
Is that when you were still wearing your biker coat and long hair?
No.
When I was ordained, you can see the video, when I was ordained, I had a ponytail just about to the middle of my back. And I had said to Elder that I was going to get a haircut before my ordination. And he said, don't. He liked it. He had that little bit of a rebel streak in him, too. And in fact, when I first met him, he had a ponytail. He used to call it his Puritan ponytail. And so, yeah. But I could not sustain that look too much longer because my hair was leaving. I actually reached the point where I decided to quit washing it because I figured if it's going to fall out, it'll take the dirt with it. So I just gave up and said, all right, I'm bald. Next question.
I just wanted to add one more thing about Elder Ward. An elder friend of Jim and I once, I thought, gave him one of the best compliments I've heard. Shortly after his passing, he said, Elder Ward took a lot of secrets to the grave with him. So he was clearly a fellow that you could talk to, yep, and it wouldn't come back and bite you.
At his funeral, which was just overflowing with people at Main Street and the Extension Chapel, and then there were people out on the streets and on the steps. And I said to Marlon Tillman, who I just spoke to a couple days ago, I said to him, look how greatly this man was loved. And he said, think how greatly that man loved.
Yes.
And that's true. Okay, questions? As people came through the door, they said they came loaded with questions. Okay, Zeke, what's your question?
How do you become a pastor?
How do you become a pastor?
I want to be a pastor.
You want to be a pastor. Okay. I think I wasn't much older than you. Would have been maybe, well, seventh grade, I guess it would be, because we were in Houston. And we were going to a wedding, a family wedding outside of New Orleans. And because of circumstances on the road, we were too late for it. And I was really upset that we missed the wedding. And when my parents asked me why I was bothered by it, that was the first time that I said out loud, because I think I want to be a minister. And I was a Lutheran boy at the time, so we had ministers, we didn't have pastors. And I wanted to be a minister. And that idea stayed with me up until college. And then, you know the story, I went off onto my rock and roll hiatus from all things godly. And then God called me back. Now, the way that I ended up in the ministry is not the typical way that people end up in the ministry. Usually, you'll go to a Bible college or a seminary. It's just like going to college. Once you have your degree or you're licensed to be a minister, then usually you can go and be part of a church, especially churches that are looking for pastors or ministers. I came about it very differently. I was very fortunate that I've grown up in churches, not in the Lutheran church, but since I came back, I've been a member of churches that were very good at teaching and that were good in doctrine. And so I paid attention and I listened and I learned. And that's really some of the people who have stood up here and spoken when I'm not here, like Micah, like Christian, like Tom, even like Steve. Now, I know you had some background with seminary, with Bible school. But the other three, they've just listened, and they've studied, and they've read their Bible. And so they are able to stand up and present a sermon based on what they are reading out of the Bible. And that's the way I did it. I've never been to seminary. I've never been to Bible college. Jeff has been to Bible college.
And seminary.
Not a good seminary. Not good. It was everything bad.
He needs all his credits, but he said it was everything bad. But in any case, I was at a church out in Franklin and was just a member at the church. and they knew my background, that I had served an internship at a church out in Los Angeles, and so they asked me if I would teach Sunday school. And I started doing that, and then they had weekly small group meetings, and they asked me if I would teach that, and I did. And then one of those small group meetings wanted to keep meeting, so we met in my house for a couple of years, and I just taught the Bible. And that was the beginning of GCA. We grew out of my living room and had to find some property and some place to meet. And we got this building and this land as a group of people. And the first time that somebody called me their pastor, it kind of shook me up because I just think of myself as a Bible teacher. And it took me a long time to understand how to be a pastor. I understood teacher because I used to be a music teacher and a drum teacher and English teacher and homeschool my kids. Teaching I can do. But being a pastor and getting into the messy stuff of people's lives, I wasn't real comfortable with that. And I've had to learn how to do that. Did that answer your question? That was a long answer to a short question. Good. I'll tell you this. If it's something you want to do, be around people who know what they're talking about and listen and pay attention.
I have tons of friends.
You're very, very fortunate because I learned a lot of stuff as a kid that I had to unlearn later. At least you're starting out, your parents are starting you on a good foundation where you're learning about the Bible, and that's important. Next question.
In the week before the crucifixion, the crowd went from singing the praises of Jesus, Hosanna, Son of David, to crucify him. And I was wondering if you could help me understand how things changed so quickly in 6 days.
Well, there's two answers. One is a political, human, fleshly answer, which is that when the triumphal entry happened, and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were seeing him as the deliverer for the nation. They were seeing him as the king to come. They're even saying this is David's greater son. So they're expecting the kingdom right then and there. And we even read that a couple weeks ago where Jesus told a parable because they expected the kingdom to appear immediately. And that was not the plan. He was not planning to bring the kingdom immediately. And so their expectation of the kingdom was then crushed when he was turned over by the Jews to the Romans, to Pilate. And so clearly he can't be the Messiah now. And so from a human vantage point, he was not doing what they expected Messiah to do. So they saw him as a deceiver, which is what they were calling him, the leaders were calling him. And so they said, well, then be done with him, crucify him. The spiritual side of it is that it had already been predicted, it had already been prophesied that his people were going to turn on him and that he was going to come to his own and they weren't going to receive him and that he was going to be crucified and die and raise again. Well, let's put it this way. Remember that part of the reason, and we just read this in the last week or two, part of the reason that the Pharisees didn't lay hands on him was because they feared the crowd, because the crowd saw him as a prophet. And so it was necessary that that crowd turn in order for the leaders in Jerusalem to be able politically to turn him over to the Romans and for all that to take place. So the combination of disappointment in a Messiah who did not do what they expected him to do, combined with the prophetic necessity that they turn on him, was then implemented by God through the secondary agency of the leadership in Jerusalem, showing that crowd that he was not the Messiah they were expecting, and they were already prepared prophetically to turn on him. So there's two elements going on there. There's a political element, there's a spiritual element, and they both coincided in that moment of time, almost as if God's really sovereign. Did that answer your question? Next question.
So I have a thought.
Is it a thought or is it a question?
It'll be both.
Okay.
I'll tell you, the thought led to the question. I was watching a video of you playing the drums, and I was thinking, you know, I don't remember ever seeing him play the drums. And I was wondering if you still do.
No. No, my idea...
Why?
My idea of playing drums these days is sitting at a keyboard with drum samples and going... So...
Is there a reason?
Yeah. 70. Okay, I'll be honest with you. There is a reason, and I'm trying just not to get into an elongated story about me again. Yes, because I was once upon a time in my life defined by the fact that I played drums on a world-class level. I was very competitive at one point, and I was playing on big stages and nightly going into arenas with 20, 30,000 people. And during the time that I was playing my solo, I was the loudest, best-lit person in the room. And that plays with your head. After a while, you start believing that, yeah, you guys ought to listen to me. And so at the same time that I returned to Christianity, Easter of 81, you can chart the progress of my Christian growth versus my rock and roll success, and my career just tanked. And the more Christian I became and the more I tried to divest myself of my own ego, which is still a regular battle for me, one of the things that I had to just give up was the thing that made me most worldly attractive, which was my talent for playing drums. And I was willing to give that up as a trade-off to grow more in Christ. I don't know how better to say that. So that's why I don't do it. And that's why the only time that I've played drums in the last 30 years was at conferences in churches. So. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I have two.
You can only get one.
No, the second question is maybe two, since two and a half. So in Leviticus, it states that the priests are the ones who present the offerings to the Lord by fire, providing God with his food, and they must remain holy. What does it mean to provide God with his food?
There are some people who say that that's an anthropomorphism, just like we know that God doesn't have hands, per se, and yet he says that he'll provide things in his hands, or you're written on the palm of his hands, those kind of things. It may be an anthropomorphism. I read it more as this is the food that God's requiring that you give. This is food, necessary food, that you need. And yet you have to bring the best of it to God, sacrifice it to him as a demonstration that you recognize that he's the one that provided it.
So the emphasis being more on the food, not that it's his food per se.
Right.
But that there is food.
It's his food in as much as he requires it of you. He expects it of you, and that makes it his.
Yeah. So, like as everything is.
As everything is, yeah.
A large part of it goes to supply the priests.
Right. And it goes, as Steve said, it goes to supply for the food for the priests and stuff. So it is God's food. It belongs to God's temple. It belongs to God's people who are working in the temple. So it is his.
Right.
So I don't think you have to anthropomorphize that in order to find a logical reason for that language.
Yeah, that makes sense. It's not like it's his meal, but it's food.
Yeah,
It belongs to God.
God, to be God, has no needs. And so it's not like he's waiting for someone to feed him.
Right.
But it is still his.
Thank you. My second question is the temple of Revelation Ezekiel's temple? And second to that, are there sacrifices then in the temple in the millennium?
I think Ezekiel's temple is probably the millennium temple as opposed to the New Jerusalem. Because in the New Jerusalem, since God will always be present, there won't be the need for a temple or sacrifice or any of that. I think the things that are described in Ezekiel's temple will take place during the 1,000-year millennium. And as far as the sacrifices, I see the sacrifices as being memorial, the same way that when we take communion, it is a memorial to what Christ has done. Also, I would say that the sacrifices that were written into the Mosaic Law that God requires of Israel, they never accomplished what God intended for them to accomplish because of the hard hearts of Israel and because of their willingness to make it rote religion as opposed to genuine worship. And so I think the reason for the millennium is finally bringing Israel to the fruition that they were designed for, including the temple and the temple worship and the sacrifices that will finally be done in a holy way to worship a holy God the way they were intended in the first place.
Here they are in a millennial period living in a... It's ruled by King Jesus.
Right. And Satan is bound.
Yes. Yeah. And the environment is as good as it can be on this present earth. And at the end of it, what does mankind do? Rebels, revolts, and is utterly destroyed in a very short period of time. Why? Why? Why would you turn from, why did Adam turn from?
Yeah.
A perfect environment.
That fleshly nature of ours, it's a... I'm trying to find a good word for it that doesn't sound too colorful, but it is definitely a destructive side of our character.
Can you put to rest the idea of progressive sanctification? I've heard you talk about it briefly, and this is an idea that I heard in the former church or from some of the members from a former church that I went to, so what's your... research that you've done on that?
It's a language problem as much as it is a conceptual problem. First off, the language progressive sanctification isn't found anywhere in the Bible. And usually when people are talking about progressive sanctification, when they define what progressive sanctification is, what they're describing is mortification. Mortification, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, is what they seem to be describing and then calling it progressive sanctification. But then the concept of progressive sanctification is that through the course of our lives, we are somehow getting better and better. And my experience in these many years is that I'm more reliant on Christ now than I was when I was younger. I have not gotten progressively holier. I've become progressively more dependent on him. So if you wanted to say that salvation, genuine Christianity, includes a progressive sanctification, I'd have to say, well, then I'm not Christian, because what I've learned about me is I still need him really bad because this is the same flesh I had to begin with. So it's a language thing. Mortification, mortifying your sins, yes. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh, yeah, I think I've done that. But I think a certain amount of what I've done is because I just got old and just can't do those things anymore. And it's not like I can take spiritual credit for that and say, gee, I'm living better now than I used to because I'm more holy. No, it's just because I'm older that I can't do those things. So... there is an article on our website called Is Sanctification Synergistic? But every place that you find the word sanctification, I looked it up, I listed them all in the article, everywhere that you find it, God is always the sanctifier. We are sanctified by him. So you don't find any passages that say sanctification is dependent on you doing better. Instead, what it says is all those who belong to God were sanctified by the once-for-all finished work of Christ. So then, our sanctification... Pardon me?
It's the sanctification, though. Isn't that an Old Testament term that really just means setting something apart for God's use?
Yes, and that's the word hagiosmos in the Greek, a making of something holy so that you are setting it aside for God's use. Yes. And that does follow very perfectly with what I'm saying. Sanctification is God's work in sanctifying us, separating us for his use. The idea that we sanctify us, I think, is another form of creeping sort of Arminian self-will, self-determination kind of theology. So I understand why it's common and why it's popular, because Arminianism is. But I think if you really read what the Bible says about how we are sanctified, God is the sanctifier. He's doing it on the basis of Christ's finished work. We are the recipients of his sanctification, his redemption, his separating us. And that's not a progressive thing. That's a once-for-all thing. Right. However, we do mortify the deeds of our flesh. So usually people are describing mortification when they call it progressive sanctification. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay, good. Yes, sir. Are you the one that's going to ask me how I can dance so good? Go ahead, do it. Go on. No? Okay.
I was going to ask, what is your favorite story that has to describe about what Jesus did to claim his power? Like, he tells people how powerful he is and shows them how powerful he is. What's your favorite story about or parable about what he does or what?
What is my favorite story from the Bible about Jesus demonstrating his power? I have an answer for that. He got up from the dead. And that pretty much does it. Because it doesn't matter how many other things he said about himself. If he died and stayed dead, then who cares what he said? You know? I know plenty of people who have said a lot of stuff, and then they died, and really, who cares what they said? So when Jesus was walking around saying things like, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, that makes him like a nutcase unless he actually is God, unless he actually is the Son of God, and he proved that by getting up from the dead. So everything else is dependent on the resurrection. So that'd be my favorite one, because if he didn't resurrect, I'm not saved. What else? Have you thought of how to say it now?
I have okay. How to explain it. So I'm talking about the millennium. So the dead that rise at the rapture and those who are still alive that are raptured stay in heaven for the tribulation. And so we're either dead or alive. And then we go to, what do they call it? It's like a judgment for crowns or whatever.
The Bema Seat Judgment.
The Bema Seat Judgment. Right.
I read your mind.
Yes. I couldn't think of which one that was. So we're already there. We come back with Jesus at the second, his second coming, as they say. Is that right?
Kind of, sort of.
I mean, that's how they read it. They always kind of present it to you, is that you're in heaven and you come back. All the saints come back with Jesus at his return.
She had asked me via email if I could create kind of a timeline for the events of the Bible starting from creation going to New Jerusalem. And that seemed like a big thing because she wanted me to put it on the board. really small. And so I told her I would do that like a homework assignment and send it to her.
So
what you're talking about here, again, is the timing of the rapture and the millennium and the Bema Seat Judgment and stuff.
Okay.
When the rapture occurs, just again using what biblical information we do have, when the rapture occurs, the catching away of the church, we go not to the Bema Seat, go to the marriage supper of the Lamb.
For 7 years.
While tribulation is happening here on the earth.
Got that.
And then we come back with Christ, and then the millennium is established.
Okay, so with that said, for the people who are still here, like the Jews who transition to belief in Christ, and are those people who are not dead, but transition into the millennium. Question is those who live through the tribulation, go into the millennium, do those do they have families? Do they die and then are they judged at the great white throne judgment at the end?
I can't answer about the families thing because the Bible doesn't say, and I don't really know.
I wonder what all these people are going to be doing as Jesus is here reigning over us as king.
Right.
I understand what we're doing.
It's a very timely question. I had someone just this week attempt to criticize my view of the rapture and then us returning with Christ. It was an amillennial fellow, because he said, well, then that would mean that resurrected people who can't die again are living on the earth at the same time as mortal people who are dying and reproducing and everything else. And he saw that as some kind of big problem, some big conundrum. And I pointed out to him that when Christ resurrected and walked on the planet, that the planet did not split apart. There was a resurrected person walking around with mortal people. And we're told, I believe it's Matthew, who tells us that when Christ died, that the graves were opened and many of the dead rose again. And the earth was okay, you know, nothing bad happened. And so, yes, I believe that the biblical description of the millennium is that we will be here ruling and reigning with Christ for that 1,000 years. There will be people, particularly Israelites and Jews, because it's going to be their kingdom. This is the time of their trouble and then their restoration, their regathering back into their land. Christ sitting on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem. There will still be marrying, given in marriage, still children being produced, people still dying. All of that mortal life will still be going on. And I base that on what we just read, either this Sunday or the previous Sunday, where Jesus was questioned about the, it was just this past Sunday, about the 7 brothers who were all married to one woman. And his answer was, in this age, people marry and are given in marriage, reproduce and all that. But in that age, they'll be like the angels. Well, that age doesn't start until chapter 22 of Revelation, after the millennium in Revelation 21. So the millennium in Revelation 21 falls under the heading of this age. And so there is still the natural course of human life going on. The only difference would be that there are resurrected people among us.
So when they talk about Satan being loosed to take whoever he can take with him at the final end, those people, I'm like thinking, okay, saintly people are going to be not subject to that. Are we going to be subject to his trying to take us out of...
No, no. Well, first off, they are described as Gog and Magog. It's the same people that Ezekiel commented on. It is Gentile nations. I don't believe that it's going to be any kind of threat to those of us who are resurrected, because once we are resurrected into glorified bodies, I don't think we're going to be subject to the same kind of temptations that we are now. But because there are still living mortal people there, living in sinful flesh, yes, they can still be deceived. Which is why Satan is put away for 1,000 years, so that he can't deceive the nations. And then once he's loosed again, he goes off and deceives the nations. That's his job.
I'm saying, like, is everybody going to go to the east and be all there? Are we still just going to be all over the planet?
I believe they'll still be all over the planet, given that Jesus said that those who are faithful in a little will rule over a little. Those who are faithful in much will rule over much. So that means that he's going to have emissaries that go out and have states, regions, nations that they rule over in his name. That's postulating based on what Jesus said. So.
Else ask another question.
What Eve was just touching upon, I was going to ask, because aren't his saints, when we come back with him, to rule and reign with him? And my question was going to be then, is that, because we are Gentiles, and I presume that there will be saved Hebrew Israelites, in Israel with Jesus, and I don't know, just thinking of the logistics of it and speculating or postulating, I was thinking, well, those saints who were non-Jewish coming back, would we rule and reign with him by, as you described, these emissaries? Because don't the nations have to come to Israel once a year, and aren't they also keep Sukkot?
Well, that is a particular judgment on the nations that have fought against Israel. So that'd be some of the Middle Eastern nations that have been the perennial problem for Israel. That judgment is on them, but I don't think that that requires people from all over the world to show up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem couldn't handle that. Now again, I'm thinking and speculating based on what little information we're given. One of the realities of the Bible is, it's just like the beginning of Genesis. Genesis is compacted on, okay, God made everything. Oh, he made plants. Okay, there were animals. Okay, they fell. Okay, oh, there was a flood. And oh, some other stuff happened. And they built a tower. And then when it gets to Abraham, it finally slows down, because that's where God wants to concentrate the story, is on his covenant people, Israel. And it's the same thing when you get to Revelation. Everything speeds up a lot, and we're not told all the stuff that we would love to know. It's like John said, if he had written everything that Jesus ever did, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. And so he said the things that were important for us to come to faith in Christ. Same thing with the beginning and the end of the Bible. There's really contracted information, and we just have to speculate around that information, try to do it in a biblical way that's consistent with what few details we have. But some of those questions I'm just not going to be able to answer because nobody can. But God has told us everything we need to know to get us there. And once we're there, we're going to know all this stuff because we're going to be able to see it. But it's not necessary to know right now. Yes, sir.
A little bit of a long-winded question. It's centered around, you referred to the Lost Ten Tribes, the Northern Kingdom. Was watching Joel Kramer, he's Expedition Bible on YouTube. He's the one that went into Babylon and
right.
filmed that
yeah.
area. He had his opinion on the Lost Tribes, and he was tying it with Scripture as far as, and coupled with archaeological evidence as well around Jerusalem, that when the Assyrians came to the Northern Tribe, there was a large contingent of those tribes that came down into Judah and stayed in Jerusalem and were not taken away with the other portion of the Northern Tribes that went into Assyria. He said there's archaeological evidence for how Jerusalem grew during that period, and you can go outside Jerusalem and see that there was lots of other rapidly built dwellings that people were staying in. And then coupled with that, with the New Testament, that if you go, there's references to Anna and Luke 2, who's of the tribe of Asher, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, tribe of Levi. James references his letter to all 12 tribes that are scattered. So his perspective on this, and I've heard others as well, that those groups came, or the portion of the northern tribes came and assimilated with Judah, and then were part of Judah, went into the Babylonian captivity, and that's why you can see in the New Testament there's references to different portions of the northern tribes, and that they're not technically lost. So, curious your interpretation and understanding of that.
Yeah, that's not even difficult. You've been with us through most of the prophets that we've read through in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. How many times has God said he's going to regather them from all the areas where he scattered them? So he did scatter the northern tribes, and those are the people that he intends to regather. He's even gone through the trouble of saying from the north, south, east, west, all the places, all the nations among the Gentiles where I've scattered you, I'm going to regather you. So everything that you're saying is true. The Bible does say that there were some who escaped. Where would they escape? Well, of course, they'd head south. But that was not the majority. That was a minority of those who did go into the Assyrian captivity. There's a historical reality there that there was a great number of people taken into Assyria. And you even find archaeological evidence for that, including things like the Behistun Rock. But biblically, the fact that God says he's going to gather them from the places he scattered them, then the people he is regathering have to be scattered people. And that's not just people who went to Jerusalem or to Judah. Make sense?
Sure.
Sure. I got to, you know, I'm a Bible guy. I got to go with what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God's going to gather scattered Israel. And boy, we read that a lot. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, that's my final question.
Okay.
So
you promise?
Promise.
No, I'm joking. That was a joke.
So on the God's covenants through the time from beginning to now, can you clarify those for me? And for
sure.
What reasons they were changed and for what still
right.
stands.
Okay, yeah. There's okay. only one that was changed.
Okay.
The others are based on God's character and they are unconditional covenants.
Okay.
The first covenant you see in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. Noah.
Okay.
Noahic, yeah. And that's when he puts his rainbow in the sky mm-hmm. as a sign of the covenant
okay.
and promises to never flood the earth again.
Okay, so there wasn't a covenant with Adam and Eve?
No. You find no language in the Bible of covenant with Adam and Eve. There is, if I'm going to wander off for a minute, there is a theology out there called covenantalism that postulates that there was a covenant with Adam, and then they say that that was what Paul refers to as the first covenant, and that ever since the fall, we've been under an overarching covenant called the covenant of grace that has different administrations over the course of the time, but it's all one big covenant, the covenant of grace. You just don't find biblical support for that. And so that's not what I teach. So, yeah, so the Noah covenant. The next major covenant would be the Abrahamic covenant, which was a covenant he made with Abraham that is unconditional. God passed through the severed animals, and made promises to Abraham that that land was going to be inherited by his descendants, that his descendants would be like the sands of the sea, stars of the heavens. And because it's unconditional, it's still ongoing.
Okay.
And then...
the nations.
I'm sorry?
Where we kind of come in. And then the other part of it.
Right. The other part of it is that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so, yes, as Jeff said, that's where we come in. The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant, which happened at Sinai, sometimes called the Sinaitic covenant, where Moses went up and received the law and the Ten Commandments and the 613 ordinances. Okay, that's a conditional covenant. It is a covenant that God made with Israel, where they themselves said, everything that God has said, we will do. So they're in on the agreement. And then they broke that covenant continually. And so that's why it is replaced. But in between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, there's also the Davidic covenant, which is also an unconditional covenant, where somebody who is a descendant of David himself would always sit on the throne of David, ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David, because he is the Messiah to come who was after David's lineage. That's why both the genealogies in Matthew and Luke include traces back to David, to show that he is genealogically David's son.
And so it is a, it's not a conditional.
It's an unconditional covenant. That's going to happen no matter what. And it did happen. Jesus came. And Jesus is going to sit on the throne through the millennium and fulfill all that. So that's going to happen. then the new covenant, which is promised in Jeremiah 31 and repeated in Hebrews 8, that new covenant replaces the old covenant. And when you read it in both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, God says, I'm going to make another covenant with you, not like the covenant that I made with you when I took you out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. And instead, he makes a new covenant based on the finished work of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's an unconditional covenant. And it replaces the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. So biblically, the language is very clear what the new covenant replaces. And to my way of thinking, it eliminates any covenantal theology thinking about how the covenants work.
Okay, so when we have the new replaces the old, and I know that I'm understanding that the 613 ordinances were not under that, but the Ten Commandments, I'm unclear as to how they actually work in, because I know Jesus refers to certain things.
Right, but also remember that Jesus, until he died, when he died, according to the writer of Hebrews, when he died, that's when the new covenant kicked in. Because there has to be the death of the testator for a testament to go into effect. And so everything Jesus did in his ministry was still under the old covenant. The new covenant hadn't started yet until his death. And when he's walking and talking within Israel, he's under the old covenant. And he's talking to people who are under the old covenant who are still required to keep those rules and those laws. So yes, when he talks to the Pharisees about tithing, yes, they're required to tithe by the old covenant. When you get into the new covenant, and Paul teaching the Gentiles, you don't see any teaching about tithing. That's just one of the many examples. All nine of the 10 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament somewhere. You know which one isn't?
The Saturday.
The Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is not a new covenant requirement. And so that means, since there is a change of priesthood, since the priests are no longer the way that people get to God, the writer of Hebrews says, if there is a change of priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of covenant. And since so much of the law described what the priesthood did, the animal sacrifices, going to the temple, the high days, the Sabbaths, everything else, that was all done away with the inception of the new covenant. Now Christ is all those for us, including the Sabbath, which is what the writer of Hebrews says. There remains a Sabbath thing for us to this day when we rest from our work and rest in Christ. So have I answered your question for the most part?
So pretty much that of the original Ten Commandments, those are not just guidelines for us. We should still adhere to those along with the...
Yeah, that's an ongoing debate. I do argue that when Paul says that the ordinances of the law were against us, all they did was make us guilty, they never saved us, he never qualified this part of the law, the 613 ordinances, but not these 10. And in fact, when Jesus was asked about the great commandment, he summarized it as love God, love people. And so I don't think, well, there's a contingent within the church that says you have to keep the 10 commandments as part of your sanctification, getting back to Kenneth's question, as part of your sanctification, you got to keep those 10 commandments, and that's part of how you get saved. But salvation is all wrapped up in the finished work of Christ. And so I do see the Ten Commandments as a good standard. Certainly there is no other God. We get that. Certainly we don't have idols. I get that. But if you can say one of the big Ten Commandments isn't required anymore, like the Sabbath, then clearly there's been a change to the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
So I would say that anybody who has the Spirit of God in them, the very same God who wrote those commandments, if you have that Spirit within you, you are drawn to the principles behind the commandments.
Okay.
but your salvation is not dependent on your keeping of those, because your salvation is in Christ.
Okay, that's very clear.
Okay, good.
Like you just mentioned the last week or two on Sundays when Jesus was asked, well, which of these is the greatest commandment?
Right.
And he says, of course, Lord, love the Lord, with all your heart, soul, strength, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
It's all wrapped up in that.
Yeah.
The royal law of love, I guess.
Yeah, that's what James calls it, the royal law of love. Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah.
And Jesus made those Ten Commandments much harder to obey. He said, it's not just that you don't murder, because if you hate...
It's that you don't hate. Yeah.
You murder them in your heart.
Yeah.
It's not that you don't commit adultery. If you lust after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart. That's harder.
Yeah.
But it was coveting that Paul said made him die.
Yeah.
That was the one that got him.
That was the one that got him. Yeah. Steve, you walked through the door saying you had a question. I haven't heard it yet.
Mix it up, Steve.
I was waiting on Jeff.
You were waiting on Jeff to do what?
Ask something. I didn't want to take his spot first. Anyways, I do. I wrote this down really quick before I came over here, so I hope it makes sense.
Okay.
What are your thoughts on what I would call being baptized in blood or drinking the cup? It refers in Romans 6, it says we are buried with him and baptized into his death. Baptizo means we're covered or immersed, and I think Woost was the one that said it's comparable to a ship sinking in an ocean. It does not come back up. So we were covered in his blood.
Right.
Colossians 3 says we have died, and our life is hidden with him. That would be the buried part to me.
Yeah.
And John 3 connects all this, and Hebrews 10 says we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood. So we can partake with Christ because our hearts have been alive and being covered and baptized in that blood.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
The reference to blood is just a synonym for death. It is the death of Christ that accomplished all of that on our behalf. And so the same way we're baptized, we die to our flesh, to ourselves. We raise to walk in newness of life. So when you see all that language of blood, think the blood that is the result of the death of Christ. It's all a synonymous language that Paul primarily uses in order to designate how it is that we are sanctified, purified, acceptable to God because of the blood of Christ, which means the death of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
When you got going, I thought it was going to be more complicated.
Well, he made it that way.
It was Jeff's fault. Anybody want to add or correct anything that I've said tonight? I'm certainly open to learn.
I got an entirely different subject to ask you about.
Oh, okay.
So Don Tyndall was vehemently opposed to cremation. My dad 10 years ago and my mother last week didn't ask his opinion.
Yeah.
They had both been cremated. Do you have any thoughts on this? I mean, I think Don's opinion was we shouldn't disrespect the body by burning it, etc. And I can think of so many things. Eventually becomes dust anyway. If you're lost at sea, your body is spread among thousands of fish and creatures in the ocean. God is capable of resurrecting you even under those conditions. Yeah. So do you have any thoughts on this?
And if you're buried, you become dust and you become part of the dirt. I do think that biblically the example is burial. At this point, I've already arranged that I can be buried next to my parents at our family cemetery, because I do think burial is respectful. But at the same time, you know, the funeral that I just did this past Saturday, she was cremated. And I know that that is a more, dare I say, convenient way to do it. It's becoming more and more popular. I can't state categorically that that that's some kind of salvation issue, because like you said, there are plenty of people who die in fires or at sea, you know, and that doesn't determine their salvation. So I can't say categorically that cremation is just wrong, but I can say categorically that the biblical example is burial. That's my preference, but I can't impose my preference on everybody. All right, anything else? I know it's getting late, and I know people are getting tired, and I know people need to go to bed. But did you enjoy this? Is it worth doing?
Yes.
Should we do it some more?
Yes.
Okay.
And we'll have to rotate people out, you know, and be like, hey, you're coming this and this time. Ask a question tonight, so you can,
That's right.
Different question.
That's right. Yeah, and I think tonight, you know, Zeke asked his question, so that's it. He's out now for a while. All right.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah, thank you. Thank you for your questions. They were all good questions. I didn't know what kind of questions we'd get, so I appreciate all of that.